Persecution, Trial, and Tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal presents the number 11 tape in this series of vital interest and concern for every Christian. Your speaker will be Mr. Raymond Cole.
The last time we started into one of the major words, Tzarath, Hebrew word, T-Z-A-H-R-A-P-H, in the anglicized spelling. And the first cardinal principle under that, or subtopic that I began, was God subjects all called of Him to necessary trials. We're not going to avoid them. The very fact that we were born human, the very fact that we exist in a mundane, a carnal world, is evidence that God intended for us to weather the storms of our trial. And all of this goes back, in a very unique sense, to the total fabric of what we have been coming to understand in these last days. If you will turn once again to Genesis 4, I want you to note verse 7. Genesis, the fourth chapter, and noting verse 7. He said, "If thou," referring to Cain, and here God is speaking to him directly, "if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? But if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto you shall be," it says his desire, but that is not correct from the original Greek. The better translation is in the RSV, where it says, "And sin lieth at the door, but you must gain the mastery over it." The point is, God is using Cain here as an example of human beings who have allowed the impulses of their own nature to dictate, motivate, or guide. In other words, they have looked to their own intelligence. They have looked to their own capabilities. They've looked to their own prowess as a resource by which they can resolve their innate problems. They can master themselves. They can find solutions to their own problems by their own mental capability. This is what God was saying to Cain. If you do well, and what is well, what is good? The word of God, the will of God. But if you do not do that, sin. And what is sin? Romans, the seventh chapter, tells you very clearly that it is doing that which comes naturally to human beings. In other words, the pursuing of the way of life that comes logically, quote unquote, and naturally to human beings is the way of sin. Sin is merely the pursuit of the natural way. Mind, physical lusts, or whatever. Doing that which comes naturally. That is sin. Sin, therefore, is a way of existence. It is the pursuit, although deceptively called, of a way of life. They'll call it a way of life. However, remember, that way is a deceptive way. And so that way is the one that kicks back and is going to kick us in the teeth in the inevitable day. And we're going to realize the consequences of it. So Cain was a type of those who knew and understood the truth of God, but decided that he wanted to pursue the carnal way because he liked its appeal, its naturalness, its appetite. He could do that which he wanted to do. He could put great emphasis upon his own mental capability, his prowess, his insight, his own intelligence. And he could worship and serve it under the guise of religion, and then at the same time not realizing that the author of it is the one who spoke to Cain and misled him. the god of this world, Satan. Now I want us to know that God himself is the one who created all these things. You know, a lot of people have never understood why in the world God would allow such bizarre things to happen in life. There's an obvious reason, because human beings don't learn any other way. I'll tell you one thing, we all may go through certain sophisticated colleges, but the real academician is one who's gone through the College of Hard Knocks. And it's the only one in the final analysis that's going to know the difference. And I'm not opposed to education. I have a little of it myself. But what I'm saying is experience is still vital. And God himself has created a situation by which we're gaining that experience. Now, is it not strange that God should have said to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah the 45th chapter, and is it not verse 18, I create good and evil. I create both good and evil. Why did God create it? Because he wanted you to develop some character and to learn to resist it. You know, God could have made us automatons, robots or something else, where we just automatically always did the right thing, but where there was never any manifestation of will or of purpose. God didn't want robots. He doesn't want automatons. What God is after are people of character. For God has the ability to sin, but he has willed never to do it. God could go wrong. If he couldn't, then he isn't God. But he has willed to do only that which is right. Now that makes him a God worthy of worship and respect. Because now you're looking at a being that has all capability, but has willed to do only the right. After all, if he didn't know what sin was, how in the world could he create it? And nothing got past God. So the very fact that he created it shows that he knows what it is. But he cannot be tempted with it, his servant James said. So let's never accuse God of any temptation, because he's not tempted with it. He has perfect character. But we, in that configuration, understand why God allows these trials then. Because it is the full broad gamut of human experience that we're encountering on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. And it is in those encounters that we find the necessity of character. Have you ever bumped up mentally against a situation, and a situation in mind that wanted to dominate you and wanted to lead you down the course of rebellion, defiance, lust, or whatever appetite it may have been, and you're standing there and you're fighting it with everything that's within you? That's why it's there. But the other course is that you don't fight it. You cater to it. That's another course that is called a way of life, but it isn't. It's a way of death. And it's inevitable. So these trials are to day by day show you the consequences in a progressive manner for going that way. When you live perfectly, you're not subject to these things. But when you live imperfectly, and what man doesn't, then you're going to experience them. And they're to teach you object lessons, and you're supposed to master them. So God then subjects all called of him to necessary trials. We've already gone through that. But now how and for what reasons does God try? We covered part of Isaiah 105, and I don't want to go back through that. I read quite a number of verses, and also Isaiah 48. But I want to read one over here in Judges 7 now. Judges, the 7th chapter, and I want to read verses 2 through 8 with special emphasis on verse 4. Judges, the 7th chapter, and we're going to start in verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, one of his servants, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Is it not amazing that God himself must be unusually careful how he allows us to experience trials, lest our own arrogancy take over? So God, at some time and in some way, is going to allow a trial to come upon you that is far beyond your capability. When you're going to be forced to admit that there was no other way out of it except the intervention of God. He knew them. Why, he made them. And he knew exactly how those people were going to behave. And here they had been now for many, many years under the tutelage of the great servants of the eternal God, beginning with Moses. And yet here, clear on down at the time of the judges, God had to still say, after all those years of experience, no, I don't dare do it, lest these mortal humans turn around and say, we did it. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there was a mass exodus that took place. There are very few people that want to go out who are that courageous, you know, and have that kind of faith and confidence. You know, if I were to say today that there were 30 lions surrounding this building, now in order to see the glory of God, let's have two that are going out and manifest the faith and confidence of God. How many people would I have to volunteer? Well, we have a comparable situation right here because they were going right into the jaws of a giant army. But God wouldn't even let them take what they thought was a reasonable, division. No, he said, that's too many. So he wouldn't let them take the number they wanted to. He said, no. So whosoever is fearful and afraid, which would obviously have made short work of most of them, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And out of that 10,000, 9,999 were trying to kid somebody. It's just that their vanity was so big that they didn't want to admit that they were fearful. You know that as well as I do. But 22,000 got out of there in a hurry. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them. So he took them down to the water, and the word try here is this tathrath, the Hebrew word. Try them for thee there, and it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee. The same shall go up with you, and of whomsoever I say unto you, this shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Now, I don't know who in the world would have ever thought of using that as as a line of demarcation. Find out which ones drink by lapping water versus those that drink it normally and naturally. Well, they found out they didn't have too many dogs in that army, because it was reduced dramatically. Let us notice it. Him shalt thou set by himself, likewise everyone that boweth down upon his knee to drink, or his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. Now you got it down to size. 300 men. And here was an army over here of many, many, many thousands. But now we have 300. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lappeth will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So God took 300. And he tried them to find out which ones. Now, what do you think God is doing now? You see, God has some plans yet. They're not complete. And the vast majority of those with whom he began, like the 22,000, failed. How many will be successful in the final analysis that will prove the character that God wants and will be used in the salvation of the world? It's a monumental responsibility, but it's one that some few will uphold, will fulfill. The next subtopic is trials and refinement are useless unless there is a positive result. What's the use of going through all the trials in the world if we come out of it bitter and sour, resentful, upset, distressed, or whatever? A trial is to create a purpose, a logical, objective conclusion. In too many cases, in the trials that we encounter, we miserably fail. And God doesn't want us to fail, but we've got to have faith. And that's what God's talking about. In Jeremiah, the 6th chapter. Jeremiah 6, and let's begin in verse 29. Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 29. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain. For the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. So in the final analysis, even though it may be silver, it may be gold, or it may be some other metal that is subjected to certain crucible forces to bring about a certain result, an object, whatever it may be, the refinement of a cup or the making of a plate or whatever it is, there is a purpose in the mind of the smelter. There is a purpose in the mind of the individual who is bringing about all the heat and is weathering that heat to come to a logical conclusion. We are within that cauldron of fire, melted as God melts silver and gold, that on the other end may come out refined character. But when some fail, there is a defect in it. Not that it wasn't chosen, because it was. The piece of metal was selected and put in this cauldron, the heating vat, the vessel. So the metal was selected already. But the product that comes out may be defective, and God will reject it. So in the ultimate analysis, even though we go through all the trials and the experiences, the adversities that are calculated and intended, if we do not come out as a positive product on the other end. And what is the object? Character. Faith. The faith of God. Character, if you please. The character or the nature of God, as Peter called it. If there yet resides within us, after all the processes, defects, the lack of that character, then God will yet reject. Isn't that what he said right here? The bellows are burned. In other words, look at the loss that is sustained by subjecting these pieces of metal, or maybe it's only soil out of which is being derived, you know, the crucible or the metal itself. Whatever the process may be, it's little matters for the sake of the example here. But here is the product being refined until we come to the product that is to be then molded and shaped and fashioned and so on. And all the heat, the burning, the process, the waste, and all the rest that goes on can yet be for naught if the vessel is not highly polished, is not a perfect vessel, has yet within it some defect or lack or deficiency. So the process does have a cost regardless. And there will be those who will sustain loss. Isn't that the very thing that Paul was inspired to write about in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians? And so here it is. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed to the fire. The founder melteth in vain. In other words, he has stood the heat, the gaff of the day, the unusual trials that go with administering such trials in unique circumstances and situations. For the wicked are not plucked away. In all the process that took place there, there was no refinement. And God finally set it aside, setting a perfect example of what's going to happen even spiritually if one should falter. The very basis of the statements made in the book of Hebrews, in the book of James, by Jesus Christ, and many of them by the Apostle Paul, as I said, the one in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, is this very process mentioned here by Jeremiah. Our trials and our experiences. Are we growing in patience? What is the objective? We might develop the traits and the characteristics of God's Holy Spirit, the nature of God, that we might have the spirit of joy, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, understanding, tolerance, forbearance, obedience, perfection of obedience to the unchanging God. These are the things that God expects. For the wicked are not plucked away. In other words, what he is saying is through all the trials and through all the experiences and all the adversities, they would not change their natures. They were defiant. They were rebellious. They were unbending. They would not yield. After all, to really process, the material must finally become flexible. Malleable is the term that is used with respect to metallurgy. That you can work it and bring about a perfect objective. But if the material refuses to bend, refuses to relent, to give in, to become malleable, then he says he's going to set them aside. Because he said, the wicked are not plucked away. So he said, in another place, what's the use of subjecting them to any more trials and to any more experiences? He has already arrived at a conclusion. They won't bend. That means, brethren, there does come a time when God will cease to work with a called instrument. Reprobate silver. Couldn't do anything with it. Defiant. Was resistant. Stubborn. Shall men call them because the Lord hath rejected them. Point number four, specific times and circumstances wherein God tries his people. There are distinct times and circumstances wherein God tries his people. Zechariah 13 and verse 9. Zechariah, the 13th chapter. And let's note verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire. And here we are talking about the processing of all the peoples in the world in the last days, when God is going to break them up into thirds. And he says, I will bring the third part through the fire. Now, why do people go through fire? Why do you put anything in fire? You know, like metals or whatever it may be. I'm not talking about the wood. It shows very clearly that if you're wood, you're burned up. Isn't that what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter? So we don't want to be the wood. But any other object that is not burnable, that is not combustible, is nonetheless rendered malleable or workable by heat. Every other product, whatever it is, heat will work on it. So the fire is distinctly a type of trial, the fire of tribulation. And I will bring the third part through the fire. So there's a third part going to go through tribulation, the fierceness of tribulation. And will refine them as silver is refined. So here prophetically is a statement that God is definitely, distinctly going to refine them. A third part of the people. Now in this case, we know we're talking about the children of Israel. So it means all the Israelites upon the face of the earth today, whoever and wherever they may be. I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. The two expressions here in this verse, that is this Tazraf, and will refine as gold is refined. Both places is the same word, the Tazraf. And they shall call on my name. Now here is the assurance that a third of them are going to go through trial and they're going to finally come to God. Now what peoples, I'm not sure. In my own feeling, we're still talking about, if we're talking about Israel, we're talking about the true church of God of the last days that's going to be broken up into thirds. Now, I think there is a historical application. I still have a very definite feeling on that, but I also think there is a spiritual application. Because out of that one third, if you know the other prophecies, comes that small handful that's going to be hidden in the skirt until they're going to be overshadowed until the turmoil be passed. So out of this one third is going to come but a very, very small handful. How does that group break down into thirds? I'm not sure. But I do feel that there is a spiritual application as well as a historical or a prophetic, I should say, application in our day. Now they shall call on my name. So it means that one third of those that are going to go through this tribulation are going to finally come back to God. Now we know there are the incorrigibles. I don't know who they are, and it isn't my intent or purpose to try to identify them. And I will hear them. Now God does not hear sinners, so it means that they're going to come back to him. But the only people that can come are those that once knew and understood. And I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Which means they're going to finally come back to God. And they're going to recognize it. Now, maybe there is, and I do not deny that at all, maybe there is distinctly, strictly a prophetic fulfillment of this on the basis of national identity. But I cannot help but have a very firm feeling that we are also talking about its spiritual application. Because that small handful is not going to come out nationally. And if the small handful does not come out nationally, then the rest of it cannot be national either. So does it mean the church, in the counter type of what's going to happen politically or physically to the people of Israel of the last days. Next, I want you to notice Daniel 11 and verse 35. Daniel, the 11th chapter, and let's note verse 35. Here Daniel was inspired to write, "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purify them, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." Here is an absolute indication that we're not talking historically, we're talking politically of the last days. Prophetically of the last days. Here he said very clearly, "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purify and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." The term there, well, I want to go back to verse 32. I want to pick it up in its context here. In verse 32, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant." Now, who in the world can do wickedly against the covenant? Those who know what the covenant is. "Shall he corrupt by flatteries?" Somebody in the last days then is going to be corrupted by flatteries. That's deceptive lies. But he can't do it if he doesn't know what the covenant relationship is. And remember, it's an end time prophecy. Our days. "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many." So we know there is yet a day coming, brethren, if we know anything, that there are people who are going to respond. But apparently it's going to take the real adversity of the horrendous tribulation that is yet coming. "Yet they shall fall by the sword," that's military, "and by flame, by captivity, by spoil, many days." Look what they're going to go through first. "Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help," or that is, helped with a little help, "but many shall cleave to them with flatteries." And that's the worst part of it. What he is saying here is that they're taking advantage of our kindness and of our love and of our compassion and of our understanding. But time and circumstance is going to finally reveal them, because they're not processed by the fire of captivity or trial. "And some of them of understanding shall fall." Even some of those who know are going to fall. "To try them and to prove them and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." Some strange things are yet to happen. But here is somebody who is going to assert political power, but who at the same time has absolute knowledge of the will and the purpose of God in the last days. And he's going to do strange and bizarre things. And he is going to assume the province of a god, "and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." Going to speak marvelous things against the God of gods. "And shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. For he shall magnify himself above all." Well, I'm not going to get into that part of it. I just want to cover the trial part of it, or aspect of it, here at the present time. Isaiah 1. Isaiah, the first chapter, and beginning in verse 21. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 21. "How is the faithful city become an harlot?" Jerusalem was the headquarters of God's people of the physical Church of God. But now she has become a harlot. It was full of judgment. That is, it had integrity. Remember the things that I discussed in my preliminary comments? It was full of judgment, that is, equity, understanding, absolute righteousness, and the administration of punishment for those who justly deserved it. Righteousness, which is obedience to all of God's will, His laws and His ways of life. But now, murderers. The silver is become dross. Renegade. Reprobate. The silver is become dross. Thy wine mixed with water. No purity. It's diluted. Adulterated. Now, how do you adulterate principle? By principle. So they adulterated the pure wine of God's truth with water or gall. Other forms of philosophy, rationalization. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. That's why these conditions prevail that I read to you. Wicked spirits that are operating in high places. Paul said concerning the last days when writing to the Ephesians. Wicked spirits in high places doing diabolical things. What did he say? Your princes. And that is at every level. Princes is a word that does not only mean political, but I mean at every level of our fabric of society. Our leaders. They're all companions of thieves. And everyone loves gifts, that is, they take bribes. And what is it you find more common than anything else in the problems of people today in high places? Bribery. And follow after rewards. I mean, they don't take just an incidental one. They pursue it. And follow after rewards. They judge not the fatherless. They're people of esteem. They're people of respect, but should not be respect. Well, I shouldn't say that either. Yes, for the office that they hold, we're still obligated to respect them. But they don't deserve their respect. That's what I want to say. Yes, what did he say? They judge not the fatherless. Neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. Remember, this was a religious indictment. And why are these things of the old times written? They're object lessons for you and me. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 6 and 11. He said, those things which were written afore were written for our admonition and learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. These things are written to teach us object lessons. So what is happening religiously too many times today? All you got to do is look out and look at it. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Eternal, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. They have become the enemies of God, his adversaries. Because of the manner in which they treat others. The terrible, terrible thievery and disrespect that pervades our whole society. And I will turn my hand upon you and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. You see, God isn't going to accept an alloy. You know, tin is an alloy. It's not a pure metal. And God isn't going to accept any tin. You know, it's amazing. People do understand these things in a cardinal way, principally. Because don't they use the very term tin to imply something that is useless and of little value. But why do we talk about sterling character? Because it comes from the fact it's pure. Sterling means pure. So we understand the words, we just don't want to live them. That's the problem with human beings. We don't like sterling character, especially when we have to live up to it. We'd like the rewards of sterling character while we live the way of tin. That's what human beings want. But it wouldn't, it wouldn't really be of any value to them because they'd have to pay the consequence for it. After all, to be born, into that great family and to be what God intends for us to be means we have to have the same character. God isn't going to give eternal life to anybody that can go astray and become another demon or a devil or whatever. God isn't going to do it. We have got to manifest that we would rather live the truth of God, that we would rather be obedient, that we would rather live the manifestation of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit than we would to fulfill the lustful appetite of the self. And that's what the test is all about. So he said, I will restore, and I will turn my hand upon you and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. So your adulterated character and your adulterated this or that, he's going to finally remove from you. And I will restore your judges as at the first. There are going to come true judges that are going to stand as a Samuel. And there isn't going to be any playing around with these criminals and these hypocrites. And they're not going to stand. And I'll tell you, when we come to understand the difference between a Judge Samuel and the judges that are sitting on benches today, there isn't any comparison. Who are known for their wretched leanings. And they wouldn't get in there if they did not exist. No way could they get on certain benches. They have a list of them. They know who they are. And anymore, when I see the list of those selected, I look at it and say, well, that tells all the story. That's all I need to know. And I know how they get there. Now, the only difference is they hope that most of the people don't know that. And therefore, they can be treated with great respect and all the rest of it. Well, I'll respect them, because I have to. But I don't respect what they are. That's a tragic thing. As I have talked to some of the civic-minded individuals down in Lane County, some of the sheriff's deputies and various ones in various categories and so on, you know what the common complaint is? He said, we endanger our lives to go out and apprehend these criminals and so on, bring them in, and a judge slaps them on the wrist and turns them loose on society again. That is the common complaint of police departments. Why in the world should they risk their lives? They aren't going to do anything with them anyway. The only thing I have to say is, above all, don't get in your car and exceed the speed limit, because that is critical. Now, if you want to murder your grandmother, that's not so bad. But boy, if you go 5 miles over a speed limit, now that is terrible. Or if you allow the car to be parked there 5 seconds too long, because you got waylaid or something else, that's terrible. But murder and all these things, that's not so bad. Pardon the facetiousness. Zion shall be redeemed. You know what Zion means? It was a term used implying Jerusalem at that time, but it means capital. And this is a last day prophecy. Zion has to do with the establishment of God's order of things and not far removed. And people that are involved in that. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness, which is obedience. Next, I want you to notice Judges 17, and let's begin in verse 1. Judges 17, and beginning in verse 1. We'll cover a couple of more texts here, and then we'll have our tape completed. Judges 17, and let's begin in verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, which was a section, you know, of the allocation of ancient Israel, whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee. Now remember, this is not the Micah of the Bible. Well, this one is in the Bible too, but I mean the prophet. As you're going to see a little later, this is a different Micah altogether. That were taken from thee, about which thou cursedest. So apparently the mother got on a rampage when she found out they were missing or whatever. And spakest of all of also in mine ears. So she apparently had, was very, very, he was talking to his mother, pardon me. And he was very, very upset about it. So apparently he did a great deal of cursing and swearing and jumping up and down. And he must have put on a real show there for a while. And he spake to his mother, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver, I did have it right in the first place. I'd forgotten the story here. Because she was the one that was jumping up and down, cursing and going through all these things, and she thought he had taken it. Well, he finally admitted it. The 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son. Now, I want you to notice what happens, and this is a story I want to check, because I do not believe, for one minute, I understand its full implication. But we'll get what I'm referring to at the present time. Lord, for whom my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it unto you. So he took it, and he was going to do certain things, but he restored it to the mother. Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. Now here is absolute occultism. Without doubt, the practice of witchcraft right here. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So the result was independence. When we will not hew to the absolute, unalienable, unalterable principles of God's word, from Genesis to Revelation, then we are opening ourselves up to that philosophy that is commonly termed individualism, or doing it one's own way, or thinking of it as one wishes to, or the pursuit of his own ideas or his own conceptions, and is the exact premise of occultism. That's what it is. Now I want you to notice what he said here in verse 4. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder. And the founder is this Tazraph. A founder is one who does these things. So here is somebody who is taking the position of God. The founder of the true servants of God is God. But here now is a founder who is processing people for these perversions. And the molten images, or these shapes that were generated, were only replicas of philosophies. Now, I don't want to get into all of the historical aspects of it. I merely want you to understand that independence of thinking, is the beginning of occultism, defiance or rebellion. That is why we are told that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Daniel, the 12th chapter. Daniel 12, one other text here that I want to read. That will complete point number 4 here. Daniel 12, and let's begin in verse 10. Actually, I want to begin in verse 5, pardon me. Beginning in verse 5, but with emphasis upon verse 10. Daniel 12. And he said, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen," talking about angels, "which was upon the waters of the river, 'How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half." In other words, 3.5 years. "And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." Now, he's going to stand up for one purpose, and that's to scatter the people of God. Whoever the people of God are in the last days, some nefarious character is going to stand up by deception and by villainy and by the practice of all the forms of occultism, and he is going to destroy the very cohesiveness of the people of God in those last days. As the Apostle Peter wrote, "These are the last days, and only the uninformed believe any otherwise." We are in the last days, because we see events already culminating rapidly. And in those last days, somebody's going to stand up, and he's going to do these very things. And then the people of God are going to be scattered. Notice what he said. "For a time and times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, 'Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the times of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand.'" The word "tried" is this word Tazrah. There are terrible things coming. Let me tell you, they're in the lifetime of every one of you. Horrendous events. Because they're calculating them. They're manipulating. They're planning right now. It's only a matter of time until they surface and perform their villainous deeds. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, we don't understand what those events are. I don't, anyway. I'm not about to interpret them. But from the time, just reading words, from the time this actual desolation is set up, there's going to be a period of 1,290 days. "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. That's 1,335 or 45 days beyond the 1,290. There are three periods of time. The longest one is 1,335, then you have the 1,290, and you have the 1,260. The 1,335 is maximum, and it appears, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on this at all, but it appears that all three events terminate at one and the same time. So therefore, the 1,290 exceeds the 1,260 by 30 days, and the 1,335 exceeds the 1260 by 75 days, or 2.5 months. And yet they all terminate at one and the same time. So the 1335 begins, the 1290 commences, and then the 1260. And if we're correct on it at all, and only time and the actual fulfillment of these things will make them clear, is that the 1260 will be the 42 months of tribulation the Apostle John mentioned, and then to be terminated by the second appearance of Jesus Christ. That's what the trial experience is all about. We're being tried, processed, refined for that inevitable day. But how many, brethren, we know there are some, the Bible shows it very clearly, are going to be spoken of as that defective silver that's going to be repudiated, that will not be processed, stubborn, defiant, unresilient. God wants only malleable material. God wants us to be so malleable that into us can be fused by a master founder, God himself, his own personal character, so that all the adversity, the nature with which we were born, is no temptation nor trial to us. That's what it's all about. More of it another time.
Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal has just presented the number 11 tape in this series of vital interest and intense concern to every Christian. Your speaker has been Mr. Raymond Cole.